All right, we're continuing our study in the life of Christ, going through the Gospel of Mark, what is revealed there about his life. We, so far, have looked at the authority of Jesus there in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, opposition to Jesus grows. The last time, it wasn't last Sunday, it was the Sunday before, but we talked there in chapter 4 about how Jesus taught in parables, and you see where we are tonight. Jesus does the impossible. I want to go ahead and give you kind of an alternative title for this particular section in Mark. Full disclosure, when I was looking for a way to divide up the book of Mark, I found some material by Brother Tommy Peeler. And really, the sections, the way this is outlined, I got it from him. And I remember as I looked at those, I thought, I need to go through and just, there's no reason to just copy what he's got. Let me see if I can come up with something on my own. As I read through Mark, I said, no, I don't know that you can do a whole lot better than that. I'll just leave it like it is. But I do believe there's another way to look at this section tonight, another title we could give it. Instead of just Jesus does the impossible, hope for the hopeless. Hope for the hopeless. We're going to look at some people tonight who were in a hopeless situation. And their only hope was Jesus. And I hope that sounds familiar to all of us, because all of us at one time were in that same situation. Jesus is our only hope. So I'm going to go ahead and turn this off. We're going to do like we've done most of the time in the past. We're just going to go through section by section, give each section a title, and then, of course, read it and talk about it. I do want to say this. Maybe this is not necessary. Maybe it's not even a good idea. But I feel like I've got some making up to do. The last lesson, Jesus teaches in parables. I was not very happy with my part in that at all. In fact, Lynn can tell you that I stewed over it for quite some time. I kind of jumped around in chapter 4 instead of doing like I had gotten accustomed to, is just going section by section. I don't want to diminish God in any way. Good was done because God's word was preached. I just feel like for my part, I didn't have it organized in the clearest way. The only thing I know to do is try to do better the next time. And so that's our endeavor tonight. All right, so we're starting there in chapter 4. Our first section is chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And we're going to title this section, Jesus Steals the Storm and the Sea. It's important to see both, right? He didn't just steal the storm, but he stilled the sea. He calmed the sea as well. So let's begin reading there in verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now at this point, they're in and around Capernaum, which was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And so now they're going to go over to the east side. "Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was." I don't know the full significance of that, but if you go back to the beginning of chapter 4, where was Jesus when he spent this long day teaching in parables? He was out in the boat, right? And so when they get ready to go, they just take him as he was. That's where he already was in a boat. So they're going to head to the other side. But then notice the last part of verse 36. "And other little boats were also with him." I think sometimes I don't notice that as much as I should. And I guess the only thing that I'll say about that at this point is they're going to be real happy with what Jesus does too. Right? They're out in the midst of this storm. And so when he steals the storm in the sea, obviously that's going to be a thing of great gratitude for them. Verse 37. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling." Just to understand the magnitude of the situation. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? What's your reaction when you read that question? I guess there are several ways we could react to that, but one of the thoughts that came to my mind is, there's no one who cares more. Right? Especially that we would perish eternally. There's no one who cares more about our welfare than Jesus does. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now think about what's happened here. When there's a great windstorm out on the water, right? At some point, okay, the wind dies down, subsides, maybe even stops completely. But what's going on even for some time after that wind stops? The water's still turbulent, right? All that wind is stirred up, and it's not going to just stop and be calm all of a sudden. That's why we say Jesus stilled the storm and the sea. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, I think we need to think back to things we've already studied previously in the book of Mark, right? I want you to think about some things that these disciples had already seen Jesus do that should have given them more confidence, that should have given them more faith in the midst of this storm. They have seen him heal multitudes of people. They have seen, observed him cast out demons. Jesus has basically proven himself to be equal to any situation, right? And so they've seen plenty, they've heard plenty that should have given them more faith. Now, what's the application to us today? Well, if there's ever a storm, Jesus is just going to stop that immediately. If there's anything that's terrible going on in our life, Jesus is going to always just take that away. And so there's just no reason for us to fear. I think we know better than that, right? Jesus is not necessarily going to deliver us from every tragedy, from every crisis that we may face in this life. In fact, some of those things are good for building our faith, right? But here's the thing. As Chad Carter so eloquently put it to his children when Lisa was sick, he said, Even if everything is not well, it will still be well. That's what he said. You know what Dave Brown said prior to his surgery? I said something to the effect of, we're praying that all goes well. And we kind of talked about that for a few minutes. He said, you know what? It really would be better if things didn't go well. You know what he meant, right? He would be able to go on to his reward, right? And so that's the language of faith. It will still be well. Hebrews 13 and verse 6 says, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I will not fear. How many times do you see that admonition in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Again, that doesn't mean that every crisis will be taken away and we won't have to face any tragedies or anything like that. But even when things don't go well, if we're following Jesus, right? If our hope is in the Lord, then everything is still well. We still have no reason to fear. But before we get into chapter 5, I want you to think about the question that is asked at the end of verse 41. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? There's going to be some real good answers given to that question in chapter 5. In other words, we're going to find out a whole lot more about who Jesus is as we get into this next chapter. Okay. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 is our next section. And we're just going to entitle this very simply, Jesus cast out a legion of demons. Not one, not just a couple. Jesus cast out a legion of demons. There in chapter 5 and verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. So they left Capernaum, as we talked about earlier, right? Capernaum was over there on the west side. Now they've come over here to the east side. But also understand, now they're away from these multitudes that were constantly pressing on Jesus. You say, well, why is that significant? Well, we'll come back to that a little bit later in our discussion. So let's pick up with verse 2. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Think about this now. You read carefully Mark chapter 4. It weren't just those few parables he told at the end of that section on parables, and said he taught many parables that day. Jesus had just spent a long day of teaching. And now they're going to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I would think Jesus is tired at this point. But the first thing that happens when he gets over to the other side is this man coming to him with an unclean spirit. And we'll see just how serious his situation was in just a minute. Immediately there met him a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. In verses 3 and 4, there are two very significant phrases, and I want to make sure they're brought to all of our attention. First of all, in verse 3, no one could bind him. At the end of verse 4, neither could anyone tame him. There was not a person anywhere that could resolve the situation of this man. There was no way humanly possible that anybody could help him, right? Obviously, the only one who's going to be able to do it is Jesus. But just to understand the serious situation, verse 5. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Isn't there something comforting about a demon or demons trembling in the presence of Jesus? Oh, we're just so scared of Satan and so forth. And we do need to respect his power. We're told, you know, okay, he walks about like a roaring lion seeking human. I'm not saying in any way that we take him lightly. But understand whose side we're on. We're on the side of Jesus. And demons tremble in his presence. Jesus has power over them, and they know it. They know it. Verse 8, for he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Let me quickly mention that in Luke's account of this, it says they begged him that he would not send them into the abyss. Do a little bit of study on that. See what you come up with. Okay, we don't have time to go into all of that, but just wanted to let you know what Luke's account said. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." And at once, this is significant, isn't it? Jesus gave them permission. How about that? Just another way of showing Jesus' mastery over Satan, right? Jesus has to give them permission. And of course, that's in harmony with what we read elsewhere in Scripture. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. Now, was this a one-on-one match? I mean, in other words, does this mean there were 2,000 demons? I'm not ready to say that, okay? But I think it does give us some indication, right, of how many. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, that's quite a contrast from the earlier description, right? In chapter 5. So this man is completely free now of these demons. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Well, let's think about the situation of the people in this city. Can we understand their concern over the swine? At least to some degree. I mean, this is going to affect their what? Their livelihood, right? I'm supposing they would either going to sell these swine, take them to slaughter. And in other words, this was going to benefit them in some way financially. And now they've run off a cliff into the sea. So you can understand to a certain degree. But they did get an explanation of what happened. And they were familiar with this man. And they were told who it was that had cast out those demons. Bottom line, even with the understanding we have of their situation, you don't ask Jesus to depart. You don't. You say, well, does that have any application today? Well, my experience, at least with some people, and some of you had the same experience. I've been studying with people before, and they've asked Jesus to depart. Not because anything false was being taught. They asked Jesus to depart, sometimes even though they knew that what was being taught was the truth. They just didn't want it. And their reasons for not wanting it are not altogether dissimilar to these people. In other words, they maybe have begun to see this is going to impact my life. There's going to be some changes that I'm going to have to make. And so they ask Jesus to depart. Isn't it the same thing? When you don't want to hear from him anymore, you're asking him to depart. So again, while we may sympathize with these people, you just don't do that. They missed out on a wonderful opportunity for Jesus to stay with them and to study with them and to teach them even more. Now, something else we've got to resolve, at least as best we can there in verses 19 and 20. Does that kind of strike you as a little strange? Hey, go out and tell everybody. Remember the leper? At the end of chapter 1, what was he told? Don't you tell anybody. Don't you tell anybody. And of course, he went ahead and did it anyway. And what did we learn at the end of chapter 1? Jesus couldn't even go into the city because of all these huge multitudes. But now here in the Decapolis region, over here on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, Remember, they've left the multitudes. Jesus has not done so many wonderful works over here, right? There's no danger of the multitudes thronging him and hindering him in any way. In fact, the word needs to be taught more in this region. And so I think when we understand all of that, I think we kind of understand why maybe the limitation was lifted here in this case. Now, we hadn't got there yet, but at the end of Mark chapter 5, when Jesus heals or raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, Jesus is going to go right back to that same restriction. Okay, because we're back now among the multitudes, and we're back now where Jesus has done plenty of teaching and plenty of mighty works. And so I think that at least helps us to understand to some degree. All right, so let's move on to the next section. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 34. Jesus heals a woman. New King James describes it as a woman with a flow of blood. If you're reading from the New American Standard, it says a hemorrhage. I don't know exactly the nature of this illness. I know a hemorrhage is basically a broken blood vessel that's bleeding from either the inside of your body or the outside. Okay, could it be something like, I don't know exactly. But it was a serious situation, as we will see here in just a moment. So let's pick it up with verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, so they've gone back over to the west side right now, in and around Capernaum, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now, we're going to come back to this daughter in just a little bit, right? But there's a little bit of a break in the action. We got to talk about this woman first. Verse 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood, hemorrhage, New American Standard, for 12 years. It's a long time. And had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now remember what we said about the demon-possessed man? There was no one that could tame her. There was no one that could tame her, save Jesus. So what about this woman? There was no one who could heal her. She spent everything she had. She went to all different types of physicians, I guess, and none of them could make her one bit better. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? It's a little bit of a humorous element to that, don't you think? You think Jesus really didn't know? I think we've read enough about Jesus to know better than that. Jesus knows all things. Jesus knew exactly who had touched him. So why would he ask it in his way? Well, I'm not entirely sure. But it just seems like he's given this woman an opportunity to come forward, right? And so he can have a conversation with her. Calling her out is not the best way to put it. That sounds kind of negative, but he's given her the opportunity. And that's exactly what happens. Now, his disciples took it too literally, though, right? His disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you and you say, who touched me? You've got all these people brushing up against you and you expect us to be able to identify the one person. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. I guess that's what you do in the presence of Jesus, right? You're not going to hold back anything. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." No one could tame that demon-possessed man, but Jesus could. No one could heal this woman, but Jesus could. Well, let's look at this final miracle here. Let's get back to Jairus' daughter, beginning in verse 35. Title of this section, not real creative here, Jesus Heals Jairus' Daughter. 35 beginning. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Again, this is kind of described as a hopeless situation. There's nothing anybody can do. There's nothing anybody can do. She's gone. She's dead. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, and let these words sink in, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Can we read that one more time? "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in that threesome? Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, a big commotion, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. Now, Jesus is not denying, of course, that she's dead. He knows that. The reason he says it like he is he plans to raise her from the dead. And so it's as if she is only sleeping, because her situation is about to be changed here in just a few moments. Now think about this ridiculing of Jesus. I'm in a group of people here tonight that I don't think would ever even think about this. But certainly there are people in the world who would ridicule Jesus. And let me just say this. I know we're just still early in the book of Mark. But hopefully when we get all the way through the book of Mark and we see everything that's at least revealed in Mark concerning Jesus, all the reasons we might have to ridicule Jesus, those will all be taken away. If we understand what is revealed about Jesus, we won't have any cause whatsoever to ever ridicule Him for anything. Picking up with verse 40. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. And this is what I was referring to earlier. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. I like that. That's a nice touch there, right? But I think it's more than just a nice gesture on the part of Jesus. This would be evidence, right? Her taking in a meal, you know, receiving nourishment. So that'd be further evidence, right, that this girl is restored, that her life has been fully restored. Now, we've got a little bit more to go there in chapter 6, but I want us to talk about, just kind of review chapter 5 for just a moment. Let's look back over that chapter. Let's think about what Jesus did here in Mark chapter 5. First of all, he delivered a man from the power of Satan. Secondly, he healed a woman of a disease, an affliction, a sickness. And number three, he raised a young girl from the dead. He showed his power over Satan. He showed his power over sickness. He showed even his power over death. But when you think about those three things that Jesus did here, I hope that sounds familiar. And I hope maybe you're already thinking in the direction of some spiritual parallels. Because I want us to think about what Jesus has done for us. Those of us who are his followers. He delivered us from the power of Satan, right? Remember, when we were still in sin, the Scriptures are emphatic in pointing out that while in that condition, we were under the power of Satan. In fact, when the Lord talked to Saul about his mission as an apostle, he talked about how you will deliver people through the gospel from the power of Satan. Jesus delivered us from the power of Satan. But then also Jesus healed us of a sickness far worse than what this woman has. And I'm not trying to minimize this poor woman who was sick for 12 years. Some of us here tonight had this sin sickness for a lot longer than 12 years. But Jesus healed us of that, right? When he washed our sins away in his blood. But then finally, Jesus raised us from the dead. He raised us from spiritual death. Made us alive together with Christ is the language of Ephesians chapter 2. And there's still a promise that remains, right? What will he do at the last day? He will raise our bodies up at the last day and give us new bodies that will be able to dwell throughout eternity, that will be able to dwell with God in heaven. So do you see the spiritual parallels here? We need to know that Jesus has power over Satan. We certainly need to know that he has power over sickness, especially sin sickness. We also need to know that he has power over death. I am the resurrection and the life, is what Jesus says in John chapter 11. All right, so let's look at this last section in chapter 6. Jesus is rejected at Nazareth. Verses 1 through 6. Let's begin there with verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country. Back in Nazareth, right? Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this with which he has given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled. He marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in the circuit teaching. Sometimes Jesus marvels at faith. Sometimes he marvels at a lack of faith. You remember the centurion? I'm thinking about it in Luke chapter 7. That's, I think, the more fuller account of that. You know? The Lord says, "You don't even have to come into my house. You'll just say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus marveled. "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Sometimes Jesus marvels at faith. Sometimes he marvels at the lack of it. What does he see in us? What does he see in us? I hope that he marvels at us for our strong faith. What do you think Jesus thought when Dave Brown said what he did? When he said, you know what? It really would be better if things didn't go well. What do you think Jesus thought when Chad said, even if it doesn't turn out well, it will still turn out well? What do you think Jesus thought? I would like to think Jesus marveled. I would like to think Jesus marveled at those statements of faith. What we don't want is to shrink in our faith, right? We don't want Jesus marveling at our unbelief or our lack of faith. Think about how discouraging this was to Jesus. To be rejected by his own people, right? In other words, it's kind of like, how can one of us possibly be all that he claims to be? And so I love the way verse 6 ends. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Sometimes we go through a period of discouragement and we sit around and we moan and groan for a while and we get all discouraged and it kind of paralyzes our activity for a while. And this is a discouraging situation for Jesus. And I just love what it said next. He just goes right on and go into all these various cities and just continues to teach the gospel. So, we certainly don't want to have the reaction of these folks. We don't want to have the reaction of those people in the country of the Gadarenes, right, where they ask him to depart. But I do hope we've been impressed with Jesus. And I hope that we've also seen that that alternative title we gave this, I believe, is an appropriate description. Hope for the hopeless. There was no one that could help these people save Jesus. Go ahead and get out your songbook. We'll sing the song of invitation here in just a moment. And so if you are still in sin tonight, apart from Christ, apart from God, name me someone or something that can save you. Got anything in mind? Someone or something that can save you. You know, Jesus is your only hope. He's the only one who can save you. He's the only one that can take away your sins. Now, there are conditions, of course, to that. You obviously need to believe in Him as your Savior. Be willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be buried with Him in baptism. But the promise is rock solid. The promise is certain that upon doing that, He will take your sins away. He will heal you of this terrible sickness that you have right now. So if we can help you with that, in any way with your spiritual needs, let us know as we stand and sing.